Judas spent years with Jesus. He heard Christ's teaching firsthand, witnessed his miracles, saw his perfection. Yet, Judas perished miserably in his sin. Coming up on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce will use the life and death of Judas to teach about true repentance. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Remorse and repentance are not the same thing. Remorse involves only regret and guilt, and even Judas felt it. Repentance is something more. Repentance leads from death to life. Let's learn the difference, as Dr. Boyce teaches from Matthew 27.
We come today in our study of the Gospel of Matthew to the 27th chapter. And in the 27th chapter, Matthew begins by telling us how Jesus was handed over to the Gentiles in the person of Pilate, the Roman governor. Now, that's in full accord with the Old Testament scriptures, as well as with Jesus' own prediction of what was going to happen. Matthew's recorded it earlier in the 20th chapter. Jesus told the disciples as they were making their way up to Jerusalem for the final time, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death, and they'll turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, but on the third day he will be raised to life." Now that's what Matthew is about to describe. He's going to tell of the trial, the mocking, the flogging, the crucifixion, and eventually the resurrection. But before he does that, he pauses for a few verses to tell us about the fate of Judas. Chapter 27 begins a new section then, but it's also a link to what goes before. When we were talking about Peter and his denial of Christ, which is recounted at the very end of chapter 26, I said that that is deliberately there in order to link up with something that goes before as well as this which follows after. It links up with the testimony and trial of Jesus. Here's Peter, in a sense, on trial. Jesus gives a good testimony. Peter gives a bad testimony. Jesus tells the truth. Peter lies. But here we have a contrast between Peter and Judas. I pointed out that Peter's fall, though a terrible and serious fall, was nevertheless a temporary fall. The fall of Judas that we have recorded here is permanent. Jesus told Peter that he had prayed for him, and therefore he would recover. And when he had turned around and come back, he was to strengthen his brethren who were in danger of doing the same sort of thing. But Jesus had no prayer like that for Judas. Matter of fact, in that great high priestly prayer of our Lord recorded in John 17, he seems to distinguish very clearly between those who had been given him by the Father for whom he prays and all the rest for whom he doesn't pray. I've said several times already when we've talked about Judas, because he's come up earlier in the gospel, that he is a great warning to Christian people, or alleged Christian people. Because here's a man who spent years in the company of Jesus Christ. He heard the best sermons that could ever be preached. He saw moral purity in all its perfection. You never find anything as good as that in a church today. And yet he fell away. He was not a saved man. He betrayed the Master. Peter, I think, was aware of that kind of danger. He'd come close himself and would have fallen if Jesus hadn't prayed for him. And so it's Peter who gives that charge to Christian people when he says in his second letter, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Because if you do these things, you'll never fail, and you'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now, I want to ask the question, what did Judas experience as a result of his betrayal of Jesus Christ? It wasn't an experience of triumph or success. On the other hand, what he really experienced was a terrible remorse, even to the point of acute and profound self-loathing. And yet the important thing is this: remorse, even when it is accompanied by self-loathing as this was, is not biblical repentance, and it does not in itself lead to faith and salvation. Matthew probably is indicating this in the Greek text because he drops the normal word that would be used for repentance, metanoeo, and he substitutes another word for it. It's very close, but it's not the word you would normally expect. But even without that change of words, it's very clear as you read this that Judas's remorse was quite different from Peter's, and Peter's quite different from Judas. Peter's was a true repentance. Peter was crushed, and he went out and wept. The text tells us he wept bitterly. Judas didn't weep. He knew that what he had done was wrong. He regretted that he had done it, but his remorse didn't drive him to repentance. Repentance would have turned him to Jesus. Instead, his sense of unatoned guilt actually drove him further away. Now, it's worth looking at what he said. He makes a confession here. It has two parts, and the first part has to do with his own sin. He said, I have sinned. You see it in verse 4, don't you? I have sinned, true enough, but many people have confessed their sin without it making the slightest difference in their lives. True repentance is the same thing as conversion, and what it means is a full 180-degree turn. You're going in one direction, and you turn around a full 180 degrees, and you go the other direction. One preacher was preaching on one occasion. He said, I want you to repent. I don't want you to do it half-heartedly. I want it to be a full 360 degrees. 180 degrees is far enough. But it has to be 180 degrees. 90 degrees won't do. You see, what Judas was doing was the 90 degrees. Let me illustrate that. This summer I had an opportunity of teaching Bible study fellowship leaders in San Antonio. Dr. Walter Kaiser was one of the other teachers, and he was telling about a man that he had counseled somewhat early in his ministry. The man had been a very successful surgeon, distinguished doctor, but he'd begun to drink. It had ruined his practice. He lost his job. He lost his house, all of his income. Finally, eventually, his family, his wife left him. He made a mess of himself, and he came to Walt Kaiser to talk about it and said, what in the world should I do? Walt said what he should have said. He said, you need to repent of it. You need to confess your sin and turn to Jesus Christ and trust him as your Savior. The man said, how do you do that? He said, you pray. He said, how do you pray? He said, you talk to God just like you would talk to anyone else. And so that's what the man did. He began by saying, hello, God. It's me. I'm here, and I just want to say I've made a mess of my life. I've made a mess of everything. And he went on to confess all these terrible things that he had done. He did it for about 15 minutes. Walt Kaiser was delighted. He said, that's just splendid. I've never heard a confession like that before. But all of a sudden he stopped. And Kaiser said to him, well, go on. That's good. But now you need to ask God for forgiveness and trust him as your Savior. And at this, the man suddenly drew himself upright, he squared his shoulders, and he literally shouted out, no, that is one thing I will never do. I will never ask forgiveness for anything. You see, what he had done is made a 90-degree turn, but he didn't do the rest of it, which would lead him eventually to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There's something else that Judas confessed. And what Judas confessed is that Jesus was innocent. Isn't that interesting? He said, I have sinned. And then he added to that, I have betrayed innocent blood. Now, once again, that was a true statement. Judas had certainly sinned, and Jesus Christ certainly was innocent. It was a powerful testimony to Jesus' flawless character, and it carries all the more weight because it's coming from one who is not Jesus' friend. It's the sort of thing we would expect Peter and John to say, but here is Judas the betrayer. I have betrayed innocent blood. Let me say that confessing the innocence of Jesus Christ in and by itself has never saved a single soul. Many people have done that. Many people are doing that today. This is what Pilate did at the time of the trial. Three times over, Pilate, the Roman governor, confessed that Jesus Christ was innocent of any charge that had been brought against him. You find it in John 18, verse 38, and two more times in chapter 19, verses 4 and 6. But in the end, Pilate still turned Jesus over to be crucified, just as Judas betrayed him. We're told a little later on at the time of the crucifixion that even the crowds that stood by and witnessed the crucifixion said, "Surely he was the Son of God." But there's nothing in the context to indicate that any of them passed from spiritual death to spiritual life. What's wrong here? What's going on? What's happening, of course, is that Judas is trying to make atonement for his sin. As many people do. They do things wrong. They think, well, I'll come and confess that I'm a sinner. They say, well, I'll come and do good deeds. All sorts of things people want to do. They want to make atonement for their sin, but they can't do it. No human being can make atonement for his sin or for anybody else's sin. There's only one being in the entire universe that can do that, and that is Jesus Christ. And the reason he can do it is because he's more than a mere man. He's God. God become man in order to die in the flesh for our sin. It's Jesus that makes atonement. As you see, Judas didn't want to accept that, and so he perished in his sin. Now, let me give you two contrasting illustrations. First is the picture that Shakespeare has given us of Lady Macbeth. Lady Macbeth, along with her husband, had murdered Duncan, Scotland's king. In the course of the murder that takes place early in the play, she had gotten blood on her hands. And ever after, when she looked at her hands in her imagination, she saw the incriminating blood. She was trying to get rid of it. She would wash her hands again and again, but nothing she did would ever get the stain out. And she says at one poignant moment in the play, "What? Will these hands ne'er be clean?" And the answer is, "No, they will not." And she goes on, "Here's the smell of blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand." And Macbeth, the husband, says much the same thing because he's caught up in the same crime. He asks this question, "Will all great Neptune's ocean wash this blood clean from my hand? No, this my hand will rather the multitudinous seas incarnadine, making the green run red." Nothing Macbeth or Lady Macbeth could ever do would make atonement for their sin. The guilt of their sin clung to them. But there's one who can make atonement for sin, and that's Jesus Christ the righteous, who died for sins just like this, sins that you have committed, if you will trust him. Now, I said two illustrations. Here's the second one. It's from a poem by Robert Herrick. Herrick wrote a half a generation or so after Shakespeare. He was a Christian, and he thought of his salvation in comparison with a task that had been set for the mystical hero Hercules. Hercules was given these great tasks to perform, and one of them was to clean the filthy stables of King Augeas. There were many, many horses. It was a vast area. How could it be done? He did it eventually by diverting a river to flow through the stables and wash them out. But Herrick picked up on that and compared that stable to his heart. And here's the way he wrote, "Lord, I confess that thou alone art able to purify this Augean stable. Be the seas all water and the land all soap, yet if thy blood not wash me, there's no hope." And Herrick saw it exactly right. We need cleansing, all right, because we're sinners. We need an atonement, all right, but we can't make it. That atonement has to be made by Jesus Christ the righteous. Augustus Toplady wrote about it, and we sing about it. We sing about it in a number of our hymns. It's no surprise that we do, because, of course, this is the very heart of Christianity. Jesus doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. Here's Toplady's hymn, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." Or again, we sometimes sing, "What can wash away my sin?" And the answer is nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, Judas either didn't know that or Judas didn't believe it, because Judas turned his back on Jesus Christ, who was his only hope. And when he did that, he perished in his sin. Now, I want to break that a moment and deal with a couple problems here, which have to do with the death of Judas. It's almost a shame to do it in the midst of a sermon like that. I'm going to come back to some of these things in a moment, but I have to do it because it's in people's minds. There are a couple problems here. One is a contrast between what Matthew says and what is repeated in different ways in the book of Acts concerning the death of Judas. And the other question has to do with this reference that we find in Matthew. Matthew says, "Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord had commanded me." Let me just look at each of those. The first is the matter of the death itself. Matthew is the only one of the four gospel writers to give an account, actually, of the death of Judas, although, as I say, it's referred to in Acts. But what he says here about the death of Judas seems to be different from what is said in Acts. In Acts, it says, "With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas went and bought a field. He fell headlong, his body burst open, all his intestines spilled out, and everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called the field in their language Akeldama, that is, the field of blood." Now, how do you put that together? It seems to be two entirely different things. I think this is simply a case that we don't have sufficient data to reconstruct the entire picture. You can imagine how it might have happened. We're not sure how it happened. We can conjecture that he hanged himself, which is what Matthew says he did, that his body fell into the ravine somewhat later, that he had either purchased this field beforehand himself, or that the money was used by the priest to purchase it afterwards, and the name came to the place afterwards. We don't know exactly how we put it together, but it's not inconsistent. Whatever way we look at it, it is a terrible end for this rather terrible man. This matter of this verse in Jeremiah is a bit more problematic. And the reason it's problematic is this: there is no verse in Jeremiah like the one Matthew cites. There's something like it in Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. Zechariah is writing about a potter and 30 pieces of silver. He talks about throwing the money into the house of the Lord, but those verses are not about a person who betrays the Messiah, and there's nothing about buying a field. On the other hand, in Jeremiah 19, there is a symbolic action in which Jeremiah buys and then breaks a potter's jar. It symbolizes the destruction of the nation. And in the 32nd chapter of Jeremiah, he does buy a field, but it doesn't have anything to do with 30 pieces of silver. Now, the question, how do you put that together? Well, there are a lot of explanations. Some people say Matthew just made a mistake, what you'd expect the liberal scholars to say. Some would say it's a copyist error. Matthew wrote Zechariah, but a copyist put down Jeremiah instead. That's an easy way out, of course. You just rewrite the text. Some suggest that Matthew knew another book by Jeremiah. That's a possibility. There are other books referred to, written by the prophets, that we don't have. Some suggest that Jeremiah actually wrote the words that Zechariah borrows, or perhaps that the scroll Matthew was using began with Jeremiah and the minor prophets were tacked on, but that would be an awfully long scroll. Various explanations cite. The best is probably simply to say that he's referring to a variety of these Old Testament ideas and he's combining them, sort of to say principles that you have in the Old Testament, suggested ideas, all have come together in Jesus Christ. That's the way D.A. Carson handles it. I've often said that in my judgment, he's probably the best contemporary scholar on Matthew, and he summarizes it this way. He says, "Matthew sees in Jeremiah 19 and in Zechariah 11, not merely a number of verbal and thematic parallels to Jesus' betrayal, but a pattern of apostasy and rejection that finds its ultimate fulfillment in the rejection of Jesus, who was cheaply valued, who was rejected by the Jews, and whose betrayal money was put to a purpose that pointed to the destruction of the nation." In any case, Judas's role in all of this was certainly known to God and planned by God, because it says in John 18:12 that he was appointed to this end from the beginning. Well, let's get back to the story and look at a few more lessons that come from it. And the first lesson is this, learn it. Partners in evil are not friends. It's very common to speak, as we do, of honor among thieves. We sort of imagine a wonderful robber brotherhood where, like the Three Musketeers, one for all and all for one. But the reality is anything but that. Those who share in evil actions aren't friends, and the reason they're not is that each one of them is evil. They don't live for one another or to help one another. Christians do. All the difference in the world at that point, but evil persons live for themselves, and when a comrade gets in trouble, they're the first ones to bail out or, as we say, dump all of the blame on him. They want him to take the fall so they can escape. That's exactly what happened here when Judas went into the priests and wanted to return the money. They said, "What's that to us? That's your responsibility." And so I warn you, that's how your evil friends will treat you if you spend time with them and link up with them. Judas and his confession should have meant something quite different to them, because if Judas had sinned against innocent blood, as he claimed he had, well, then so had they, because they are the one who had engaged them in this. They had condemned Jesus to death on the testimony of Judas, who had actually been the one who brought him in. And so they were even more guilty than they were. If Judas had not made an accusation, Jesus would not have come to that point. But he had, and he had betrayed him. And so when they said, "What is that to us?" they should have said to themselves, "That means everything to us. The one who was responsible for the betrayal was now going back on what he said and was declaring the one who he had turned in to be innocent." They needed to repent of their sin too. But they didn't do it any more than Judas did it. And so they also perished. They were actually hardened to the point of despair. And there's one more bad thing we have to see about sin, and that is that its course is always downhill. Judas had a bad end, but it didn't happen all at once. It was a product of a lifetime of small decisions. Remember, Judas, the betrayal of the Son of God at one time, was an innocent-looking baby smiling up in the face of his mother while being held in his mother's arms. Along the way, he began to live for self. He began to deteriorate, and eventually he came to this sad end. What can we say about him? Well, we don't know a whole lot about him. We don't know anything about his childhood or his young manhood, but what we're told about him is this. First of all, he was greedy. He was the one who kept the disciples' money. He's the one who complained when Mary broke the ointment and poured it out over Jesus' head. He said that could have been sold for a lot of money and the money given to the poor, but the text points out he didn't really care about the poor. He used to take money from the treasury and use it on himself. We can imagine him being very angry by what was happening, that his anger at what Jesus was doing was a cause of the betrayal, and he turns them in for 30 pieces of silver. It's not a whole lot of money, but he seems to have said to himself, "This is not going anywhere. I better cut my losses and get out." And so he did it for what he could get. Secondly, we know he betrayed Jesus. Not every disappointment leads to a betrayal, but this one did, because he was bitterly disappointed. If he really was a greedy man, if he was thinking in terms of himself and not Jesus Christ as the one who was the Savior, then we can imagine that he was perhaps just an exalted form of what the disciples experienced at some lesser level. They thought Jesus was going to be the Messiah who would bring in the kingdom, and if he brought in the kingdom and established an earthly kingdom, well, then they would have positions of power alongside of Jesus. That must have been what Judas wanted, and when it finally dawned on him that Jesus wasn't headed for that kind of a kingdom, as a matter of fact, he was speaking of death, he said, "I don't want to have anything to do with that. I have wasted 3 years, and I'm going to get back at him because of what he did to me." You see how sin intensifies and how hatred grows? And the final thing is this: Judas despaired and died. He must have been telling himself when he was in the midst of the betrayal that he was right to act the way he did. Jesus let him down, he was going to get back at Jesus. That was all right. But when it got right down to it, it was something about the reality of the situation that broke through to him. And even though he didn't repent, he did realize what he'd done. That is an amazing thing, isn't it? No matter how much we can lie to ourselves and force ourselves on in some unrighteous path, sooner or later the reality of the situation gets through to us. And that's what happened here. The reality broke through, but sadly it didn't lead to real repentance. It only led to remorse, and so he committed suicide, and he died in his sins. And all of that is meant to be a warning, and I don't want to end exactly on that negative note. I want to remind you of something else. I took some time to look through the Bible to see the number of places in the Bible where these words, "I have sinned," occur. I found that they are there, according to my count, 7 times. That is, they were uttered by 7 individuals that said these exact words. Pharaoh, Balaam, Achan, Saul, Shammai, David, Judas, and the prodigal son in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. Now, in most cases, the words do not indicate a true repentance. Pharaoh didn't repent. Balaam didn't repent. Achan didn't repent. Saul didn't repent. But in 2 cases they did. David did. David repented well and thoroughly. He confessed his sin openly. He sought cleansing by the blood of the sacrifice, and he prayed for a restoration of God's favor, all in Psalm 51. The other case is the prodigal son, a story being told undoubtedly by Jesus, so we would learn what it really means to repent of sin. What we're told in that story is that he came to his senses, and he said to himself, "I'll go back to my father." And when he got there, he said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." He did the first 90 degrees of that repentance when he was in the far country, having wasted all of his substance. He recognized what he had done. But the last 90 degrees took place when he went back to the Father and his love. And that's what you have to do. It's no good simply to say, "I am sorry." It doesn't do any good to say, "I have sinned." It doesn't do even any good to say, "Jesus Christ is the innocent Son of God." That alone will not save you. What you have to do is ask him for forgiveness and trust him and come to love him as your Savior. If you do that, you'll be saved. You'll pass from death to life. But if you don't do that, let me warn you, you will perish as Judas did in your sin. Our Father, we bow before you to search our own hearts and ask the question, each one of us, have I really turned from my sin to faith in Jesus Christ? We are all sinners. We all need a Savior. Jesus Christ is that Savior. We know that to be true. But by your grace, give us grace to turn and to trust him. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.